So I'm continuing, of course, in my series of Galatians, which I only started a few weeks ago. And the title of the series is the same title that the Gospel Coalition used 3 years ago. Gospel Coalition had done Galatians as a part of their main series. No Other Gospel was the title. It's the title of my series as well. Though they went through all of Galatians in 2 days, we're going to do it in probably 3 or 4 months. The slower move through the book of Galatians. And this morning's title, based on our scripture reading, you probably get a taste of that. Fear of God or man? Fear of God or man? Now, the first thing I want to ask is, what motivates your actions on a daily basis? What motivates your actions on a daily basis? Even though we can be motivated to act in hundreds of ways, according to the Bible, our actions are ultimately only motivated by one of two things: the fear of God or the fear of man. Everything else, which we might think is a gray area, if you were to trace back your motive, did you do what you did? Did you say what you said? Did you act the way you did? Because you're more concerned about the opinion of another human being or the opinion of God. That's the test. And I'll be repeating this throughout this morning's passage because, as I've mentioned when I introduced the book of Galatians, the reason Galatians was written to a bunch of churches in the region of Galatia in the first place was precisely because there were false teachers that had infiltrated the churches and were preaching a false or distorted gospel. And Paul, being the great thinker with the legal mind that he had, was arguing. Now, last week we talked about about Paul's argument to the Galatian churches. The argument he presented last week focused on why he's to be trusted as an authentic apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12 that walked with God, so why should we trust him? Was the question that was being asked by the false teachers. Why would you trust Paul, who claims to know Christ, but he's late to the game? He's not one of the original 12 in Jerusalem. So last week, Paul, at the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, where we were last week, or the second half of chapter 1, we were looking at and kind of breaking apart his argument for why he's to be trusted as an authentic apostle. You see, one of the insidious aspects of a distorted gospel message, which didn't just creep into the Galatian churches back then, but has creeped into our church now, today, the American church, is that if it is not a Christ-centered gospel as taught by Jesus and the apostles, then the quote gospel message takes the focus off Christ and puts the focus on human achievement. Any gospel that is a false gospel will take at least some aspect of the original work of Christ on the cross on our behalf and place it on human achievement. That's the litmus test. That is the test every true biblical Christian should ask of any church before you join a church, in their statement of faith, in their doctrine. What was the work of Jesus Christ, and what is human, the human part of it and the divine part of it? There is no human part of it. It's all divine, 100%. It is 100% Christ's work on the cross. There is nothing you did to earn God's favor. And that's something that's very hard to get through our thick heads and our thick skulls. And this is something, as we talked again in Sunday school, we ended up finishing up a whole series on the echoes of the Reformation. Martin Luther fighting the Catholic Church for this very reason. In Christ alone, by faith alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's a Reformed church. That is our church. If you add to any of these Reform alones or solas from the Reformation, you are taking something away from God and adding it to the human side of the equation. And so, we are going to be reading this morning the first 14 verses of chapter 2 in Galatians. I invite you to turn there. And when we look at this, it's important to realize Galatians is probably, outside of Romans, one of the more complicated epistles to understand. Because the way that Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, he's writing a legal document. He's writing arguments in the classical sense of critical thinking. He's presenting a statement and then he's supporting it with ideas And the question we have to ask ourselves, are the supports of his ideas that support his truth statement believable and trustworthy? Like I mentioned last week, a good debate, when you argue in a debate, you present a true statement and you don't leave it there. You then have to have supporting arguments. And it's the job of the opponent in the debate to attack those support beams under the argument and fracture them and weaken them. Knock the legs out of your opponent's argument by getting rid of the supports. Paul's supports are bulletproof for his arguments. And again, we're going to look this morning at a new argument that Paul presents in the first part of chapter 2. In this section of Galatians, we're looking at, there's actually two parts, and it is a formal legal argument in chapter 2. A lot of people struggle with following Paul's thought, frame of mind, if you don't put yourself in his shoes, or sandals, as it were, back in the day, and understand the mind of Paul and what he's communicating. There are two sections to the part I'm reading this morning, something called legal precedents and legal analogy, legal terms that he's using. For both of these terms, precedents, I'll define them, precedents involves an earlier decision being agreed upon in a later case, because both cases are the same. In analogy, in the legal sense, this is when a case should be treated the same because that is the way an analogous case had been treated in the past. Precedents, they ruled this way before. We have the same situation now. We're going to rule the same way. Analogous, apples and oranges or apples and apples. Are we dealing with the same case in both situations or different cases? What he's arguing with the Galatian churches is this false gospel that the false teachers brought in and said that my gospel wasn't true, but you want to trust their works-based gospel. Well, I have legal precedents and an analogous case that I'm going to bring before you in this letter to show you that the rulers, the elders in Jerusalem, the original 12 apostles, disagree with these false teachers and agree with my gospel message. That's what's going on in these verses. So why don't we go ahead, we'll read in a minute. One more thing I wanted to do, actually, getting ahead of myself here, is give you an example of how precedence and analogy actually work on a daily basis. You do not have to be a lawyer or have gone to law school, and actually, teenagers and children use this all the time instinctively, precedence and analogy. So here's an example in everyday life of how precedence and analogy might work. A teenager wants to borrow dad's car because he argues he was allowed to use it to run to the store for mom earlier, so now he wants to use it to drive friends to a movie. He's arguing precedence. He's like, well, you let me borrow the car before to get medicine for mom, so there's precedence that you let me borrow the car, so I want to borrow it again, but this time to take friends to a movie. The teenager's attempting to claim precedence based on past permission to use the car, but the two occasions are not analogous. It's one thing to borrow the car to get medicine for mom. It's quite another to go partying or to the movies with friends with that same car. So, and the one, and a couple of the teenagers are laughing out in the crowd right now. So I can see that they've used this. And I'm guessing it failed. So hopefully it failed. But basically, you get what I'm saying. So the teenager attempted to claim precedence based on past permission to use the car, but the two occasions are not analogous. One is no longer a family emergency. It's wanting to go out and socialize and party with friends. So even though there was precedence to borrow the car in a family emergency, they're not the analogous or the same thing, the same situation. So as we read this morning's passage, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 that I'm going to read to you present Paul's precedence. And then starting with the last four verses, verses 11 through 14, we're looking at Paul presenting an analogous case to further support his argument. The argument being that the gospel the Judaizers or false teachers presented was distorted and bad and has been previously condemned. And here's an analogous case where it was condemned in a different situation. All right, so let's go ahead and read this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 of Galatians. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Let's pause there. Paul is now bringing in a precedence, a case with Titus, previous to the Galatian church issue that's going on here. And he's saying, all right, I needed to confirm with the original apostles that I was presenting not a false gospel, that the real gospel, because of an issue with Titus. That's what he's saying. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, and the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, this is the analogy. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And that is our passage this morning that we're going to be looking at in more detail. This is a legal argument for why his gospel is the true gospel. This morning, going forward, I'm going to use a term. The term I'm going to use to differentiate the distorted gospel from Paul's gospel, I'm going to refer to Paul's true gospel as the law-free gospel. The law-free gospel. What I mean, not that we're free to break God's laws in Scripture, but rather we're not required to first obey God's laws in order to be loved and accepted by God. In other words, works-based. The law-free gospel is the biblical gospel. The law came to convict. Christ came to free us. The Christian faith is not jumping through hoops to be approved, hopefully, by God and the Christian community. If you are in our congregation and you are feeling that, then this church is not practicing and living the law-free gospel, but a works-based gospel. Any church in which that is happening is not a law-free gospel, but a distorted gospel, seeking the approval of God and man of God and man through works instead of accepting the love of God and understanding that all of us are covered under the righteousness of Christ. Now, what was happening in the situation with the precedents that Paul brings out is this issue with Titus. What was going on was there were men who claimed to be Christians who were insisting that Titus be circumcised as an adult. They said, unless Titus is circumcised, and this is back in the book of Acts, which is what he's referring to, he is not a true Christian and not fully accepted by God until he receives circumcision, which Paul brought before the elders in Jerusalem. And he even names Peter or Cephas, James and John, presents the case to them. And we see through precedents, defending the law-free gospel, rather than saying, Titus, you got to come under the law and be circumcised. He's saying, no, you're free of that law of circumcision. You're circumcised in your heart. You receive Jesus Christ. And that is enough. There's nothing else you need to do. And so the thing that Paul was ground truthing in Jerusalem was that he truly was understanding what the gospel really was. And this case presents Paul with precedents that he can then present to the Galatian churches. He can say, listen, these Judaizers are coming in to Galatia, the region of Galatia, and they're saying you have to receive Christ plus be circumcised. Receive Christ plus obey the table purity laws. Receive Christ plus do sacrificial works. Christ wasn't enough. It's Christ plus something. And here, Paul is saying, the last time we dealt with this false teaching, it was condemned by the greatest authorities in the land at the church of the time, the three main apostles who ran the church out of Jerusalem. So, he even uses a negative language to describe those who were trying to enforce the distorted gospel in Titus's case. He calls them false brothers, false pretenses, spies among the brethren. He says that they even attempted to enslave the Christians into doing good works rather than living a life free to serve Christ. The distorted gospel causes fear in the hearts of people. Am I doing enough? Am I really saved? Am I really accepted in Christian fellowship? Do the people in my church really love me for who I am, dirty laundry and all? Or if God accepts me, does the congregation not accept me and treat me like a second or third class Christian citizen because I have this in my past, or I've done this or that or the other? Because God can totally forgive us and allow us to live free, but our own Christian community can strangle us and push us out. It's so tragic in my years, not just in ministry, but in the church, of so many people that I've run into that are adults now that will never step foot inside another church because the gospel being preached and lived out was distorted. Destroying community, destroying communion. It wasn't the law-free gospel, it was a works-based gospel message. So by sharing the decision made by the pillars of the Jerusalem church against the false teachers in Titus's case, Paul now legally demonstrated through his argument precedence for teaching the law-free gospel message based on the decision made by the highest authorities in the church at the time, thus basically destroying the presumed authority of the false teachers that had infiltrated the churches in Galatia. Paul showed that the elders in Jerusalem had already previously condemned doing a works-based salvation or gospel message, that it's Christ alone. When we move into verses 11 to 14, as I said earlier, he's bringing up an analogous case. The reason he's arguing legally an analogous case is because what's going on in the Galatian churches and what happened with Titus is also what happened with, of all people, Peter, one of the so-called pillars of the Jerusalem church. Peter's case that he's about to communicate is analogous to the confrontation with the Judaizers in Titus's case, as well as analogous to the conflict going on in the Galatian churches. In this case, with Peter, what's going on with Peter here is he was eating with the Gentile Christians, hanging out as a Gentile, even though he was a Jew, loving them for who they were. And then some Judaizers came, sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when Peter heard that they'd arrived, he started distancing himself from his Gentile Christian brothers. He stopped eating with them. He started obeying and observing purity table laws. And we have to understand that the Jewish attitude toward Gentiles was deeply rooted in thousands of years of negative teachings and what we would call hedge laws. There's an ancient Near Eastern document called the Letter of Aristeas. And it's interesting because it gives us a glimpse into the attitudes that Jews just in general had toward Gentiles at this time. There's a section of this letter that says the following: to prevent our being perverted by contact with others or by mixing with Gentiles, Moses hedged us in on all sides with strict observances connected with meat and drink and touch and hearing and sight after the manner of the Old Testament law. If you were a good Torah-believing Jew, then you would not only not eat with Gentiles at the same table, you wouldn't be in the same room, basically. Now, there is nowhere in the Old Testament law that actually states this. This was an extra, what we call hedge law, that was brought up between the time of the Old Testament and New Testament, what we call the time of silence, from God, 400-year gap. These hedge laws were brought in to help add to the Old Testament laws. And what happened was you got this really venomous racism going on between the Jews and other nations, especially the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, especially the Greeks. So this, though, begs a question. We know that there's animosity between Jews and Gentiles, and we understand that the apostles received the law-free gospel from Jesus Christ. So the question is, if Peter knew the true gospel message, why did he separate himself from his Gentile Christian brothers later in Antioch when the Judaizers, those who were pro-circumcision, arrived? Like I said at the beginning of the service, there are typically two things that motivate us: the fear of God or the fear of man. And we know in verse 12, we get the answer for what Peter was doing. He was living out a distorted gospel. And verse 12 gives us the answer. Paul says that Peter was afraid of those who were pro-circumcision. And the word afraid comes from the word phobia. Phobia. It's not a weak aversion. Oh, they're Judaizers. I just don't like to hang out with them. Phobia is intense distress or concern, not just mild aversion. So he had a real Achilles heel, Peter did, in fearing other people's opinion. I mean, all we got to do is look back at when he denied Christ three times. This is a character flaw in Peter that comes up again and again and again. In this case, God is using Paul to confront him on his actions. He is distancing himself from people who have put their faith in Christ alone because they're Gentiles, because of their ethnicity. And not only did he do this, but he caused Barnabas, a younger Christian than him, and other Christians in the room to do the same thing. And it's interesting because Paul says that unless Peter had repented of that action, he was condemned. And the question is, condemned to what? And we know from 2 weeks ago, Paul, as he opened up his letter to the Galatians, this is the same exact line of thought that he's in. Peter, at that moment, was condemned to hell because he was communicating a different gospel. Because if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That original language is anathema or dedicated to destruction. This is the accursed and condemned language that he was using against Peter. Peter needed to repent because he was currently, through his actions, preaching a distorted gospel to everybody in the room. Works-based, these guys aren't true Christians, and actually what he was communicating was pretty harmful by Peter showing his man-fearing actions, fearing the Judaizers that had come into Antioch. He communicates the following to the Gentiles and to the baby Christians, the younger converts in the room. One, the Gentiles in Christ aren't truly and fully cleansed from sin. False. Second, the Gentile brothers remained morally stained. False. That's actually false if they received Jesus Christ. And third, the Gentile brothers must be avoided. False. But he communicated that not by preaching a false gospel, but by his actions. And just by his actions, Paul states, he stood condemned. Peter, the foundation of the church, one of the three pillars in Jerusalem, stood condemned before Paul, rightly so, and before God. This isn't just Paul's opinion. This should be sobering, eye-opening things for us to introspectively think about. How do I live out a law-free gospel? Do I judge people? Do I see others as less than myself? Do I look down on people who haven't received Christ, that I'm somehow special? Within the community of Christ, do I judge those who have a bad history or are caught up in habitual sin. And that's not saying, oh, we just love and let everybody live. That's not saying there's not accountability. I'm not even going there. We all know better than that. There's accountability to love and love and humility, confront those in sin, but we can only do that with those who claim to be Christians in the first place. We have no right to call out a non-Christian as a sinner because that's just who they are and they can't help themselves. There's nothing they can do about it. They're blind spiritually. It's like getting on a blind person for accidentally walking out into traffic. It's like, it's not their fault, they're blind. So when we talk about this, I'm not saying everybody gets off free and just love wins, as Rob Bell would say. What I'm saying is our attitude needs a check that we are living. If you're living, the way that you react to people communicates a gospel message. Period. You're either communicating a distorted gospel or the law-free gospel every day. And if it's so serious that Paul could condemn Peter of all people, are we any less to be challenged? Now, I don't believe in loss of salvation. I believe that once sealed with the Holy Spirit, always sealed. But I do believe in consequences. And I do believe that God will discipline those he loves with consequences for misusing, misunderstanding, miscommunicating on purpose his word and his gospel. We are responsible. If you call yourself a Christ follower, are you really following Christ? And are you really communicating through your actions and your relationships a law-free gospel? The take-home point from Paul's argument is crystal clear. The distorted gospel will destroy Christian fellowship, and it will become, instead of a place where you can be ministered to and share the burdens of your brothers and sisters of Christ in the church, a game of one-upmanship and social maneuvering and trying to be better than the person next to you. I don't want anything to do with that kind of church. I walked away from a church growing up because it was self-righteous, because it was a game of one-upmanship. Well, I went on this many mission trips. So, I've never been on a mission trip. So you're better than me? I mean, that stuff just eats at me. People that wear their ministry on their sleeve like medals on a war jacket, like a veteran. Well, we did this, 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 this. Well, praise God, not you. Do we promote self? This is tied into what we talked about in Sunday school. Or do we promote Christ? So the distortion of the gospel caused even Peter to stand condemned. It caused Peter to cause younger Christians to sin in their faith. Even Barnabas and some of the other followers separated themselves from the Gentiles watching Peter's example. How many of us lead people astray in our faith because we don't even understand what law-free gospel means? So to evaluate whether we're living by a distorted gospel or the Christ-centered gospel, we have to ask ourselves what motivates our action. That first question I asked you at the beginning. What motivates you? Fear of God or fear of man? If you're typically more concerned with what people think of you than what God thinks of you, the tendency is going to be to seek the approval of people rather than God. And now I'm not saying that you're trying to earn God's love, because that's what the distorted gospel tells us. We must do thus and so to earn God's love and be fully accepted into the Christian fellowship. The true gospel tells us there's nothing we can do to earn God's love because he already fully loves us. It's already done. He loves you today if you're in church, you're worshiping, you're focusing on him as he does tomorrow when you're slandering or gossiping or swearing up a storm. God's love has not wavered on you. Does that mean you can go on sinning, that grace may abound, as it says in Romans? May it never be. Knowing that he loves you that much should motivate us to pursue God, glorify God, and love God, and grow in us a desire to not want to slander and gossip and swear like a sailor. But because that offends God, it offends me. Because we love God. It's this sustained, constant love that we have. The true gospel tells us there's nothing we can do to earn God's love because he loves us already. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the reality is we're immediately adopted into the family of God. Period. There's no favorites. Well, I was a Christian 20 years. Well, I was a Christian 3 days. Do we recall Christ's parable about the workers in the field who worked all day long and those that came right before sunset and they all received the same wage? Now, we from our human perspective would say that's not fair and shake our fist at God. But God says, but I loved you all the same. At least they came and worked for a few minutes at the end of the day. Jesus' point is God's economy is not human economy. Praise God for that. There's nothing we can do to improve our status within the church. There shouldn't be anything we can do to improve our status within the church. Now, there are biblical qualifications for elders and deacons, that they be raised up to lead the church and shepherd the church and pastors. I get that. But why are we pursuing righteousness? To control people in the church? Make a name for ourselves, or because we're so broken and understand God's called us into a ministry and we need to just do it out of love and compassion for God and those around us. Just as it's written in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, who was also dealing with prejudices and brethren, the Gentiles and the Greeks, treating each other unfairly. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. That is the spiritual reality of the church, of our communion with each other and with God. And so we constantly have to check ourselves. Am I bolstering myself to be loved by people? Am I trying to make a name for myself in the world? Or am I trying to fade into the background and reflect Christ to the world? As I said in Sunday school, it's a simple question, but very difficult to live out. And every day, we choose to glorify God or glorify ourselves. Every day, we are responsible and accountable for preaching the law-free gospel or a distorted gospel. If you're a Christian, it's on you. That is a responsibility that's heavy and should be humbling and just honoring. How honored do you feel? And I think it was Vicky in Sunday school said it's a gift. And it is a gift that God has chosen you out of the world to reflect Christ. He did not choose you out of the world to reflect you. The law-free gospel, to freely serve Christ, and you don't have to put any pressure on what else do I need to do to earn God's love, and you should not feel any pressure from your brothers and sisters in Christ, what do I need to do to feel accepted within the church? We're all covered by the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray.